I'm always glad when Gary goes first and everybody can take out all their frustrations on him and give him a hard time, just get it all out of your system. So thank you, Gary, once again for doing that. Yeah. Interesting. I didn't know that about the Swiss flag, so that's pretty interesting. I always, as a boy, I always valued the Swiss Army knife. Didn't really know why. I just knew it seemed to be the thing to have and the quality, I guess, and the brand name attached to it. But that's neat to know. It carries with it a little extra.
And it's red with the white cross on it too.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Very good. All right, just as we begin this morning, we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll do a little bit of a test here this morning, or a quiz. I don't know what to call it. We'll see what we remember about the books of Revelation that we've looked at. And I guess as I stated from the beginning, I'll restate it again. One of the important exercises, I think, or I believe, for me anyway, in reviewing the book of Revelation over and over, is the more we do it, the more acquainted with it we get. And though we don't understand every detail, like we don't understand every detail about the entirety of God's Word, there are things we still need to learn and work out and understand more clearly. Revelation is the same. But once we get a grasp of some of it, we begin to build up some confidence to say, well, what this book used to be a mystery to me, perhaps. I don't know if that's the case for anybody here, but if it is, then over time, we begin to identify certain aspects of the book of Revelation. Not all of it, but when we think about different chapters and different pictures that the book of Revelation brings up to our mind, we at least can identify some things. We can have confidence that there are some things we do understand, we do know, we do even remember about the book of Revelation. Remember, it's like taking out the photo album. Or the box of photos. We had boxes of photos in our family and just put all our photos in a box. And then you dump them all out on the floor and just start going through them in any specific order or no order at all. And Revelations is a little like that in that we're getting snapshots of the season of the tribulation period. Different pictures as to the events and some details that will unfold during the tribulation period. We certainly don't know all the details. There will be things that we don't know. And one of the examples to that is in Revelation chapter 10, there were the seven thunders, and God said, don't write that down. I don't want anyone to know until it unfolds. So there are things that we simply won't know or won't understand about the tribulation period. God has preserved some of those things for himself, and other things we will come to understand better as we study. But hopefully, we've been picking up a few things as we go through this, as we continue. We're going to begin chapter 15, the shortest book, or the shortest, I should say, chapter in the book of Revelation is chapter 15, 8 verses, but very important, as it is sort of the precipice or the preparation for the bowl judgments, or the vial judgments, which will be the last seven and most potent judgments that the earth will experience will be poured out in these coming chapters, chapter 16, I guess, and the fallout of that in chapter 17 and 18, and then the coming of Christ in chapter 19. So we're starting to get to the end of it, and the last five chapters, or at least from chapter 11 and even chapter 10 until now, has been more details in regards to the book of Revelation. So let me pray, and then I'll test you, see what we remember, and then we'll get into chapter 15. Father, thank you for the morning. Thank you, God, for each one that's here today, Lord. We are so grateful for the freedom that we have to gather together in this building. Lord, thank you that the church has come. The building is where we gather, but the church is seated within the pews. And so, Lord, thank you so much for adding to your work. Thank you for using us within your work. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bless our time this morning in Sunday school, be with the children downstairs. And God, may we just appreciate being together with one another. And in your midst, Father, give us a spirit of worship today, that as we quiet our hearts, as we block out the world and the concerns that we have and the busyness and the distractions of life, and the cares of this world, Lord, help us to focus on Christ, our Lord and Savior. Help us to focus on you, Father. and the relationship that we have and desire to have with you, and that we would simply, Lord, just enjoy our time of worship today. Bless your word as we look at it again this morning. And Lord, be with those that will join us in a little while throughout the day. So, Father, thank you for yourself, for your Son, for our salvation, and for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to just call out a few things. And if you think you know the chapter, without cheating, at least right away, if you think you know the chapter, just call it out. If you don't, that's okay. We'll get them wrong here and there. But I'm not going to do it in any specific order. But it will be just within the first 14 chapters we looked at. So if I was to ask you, how should we do this now? Trying to decide which way to go. If I was to ask you, where in the book of Revelation would we find the story of the 144,000 Jews that will be sealed? Does anybody want to guess what chapter that might be in? Chapter 7 is the answer, right? Chapter 7. That's all right. We're going to get some of them wrong, but that's one of the ways to... I guess I didn't say you couldn't review your notes. That's good. All right, let me try this. What do we learn? So chapter 7, 144,000. Remember, in my mind, the way my mind works, 7 times 2 is 14. 14 reminds me of the 144,000. Now, I'm not suggesting you use my methods, because you might get really confused, but that's what works for me. So how about this? What do we learn in chapter 11 of Revelation? What's one of these? What's the snapshot or one of them in that chapter, chapter 11? Think of 11. Oh, 11 is a one and a one put together. Two witnesses. Oh, yes, that's right. So in chapter 11, what's that? Twins. Twinsies. Well, anyway, again, in my mind, chapter 11 reminds me of the two witnesses that will proclaim the truth of God's word. And we can also learn in chapter 11 that there will be many that will be saved. We see the great Gentile masses or multitude of people that will be saved by their efforts, also referenced in the book or in chapter 11 of Revelation. They're in air and glory praising God and are thankful for the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see the two witnesses in chapter 11, and we see the fruit of their efforts, a picture of the fruit of their efforts as well, standing with the Lord. And so that's just a snapshot of the tribulation period. One thing that we can remember and know, according to the Bible, is that there will be two witnesses. And we can speculate who they are, Moses and Elijah or Enoch, and that's up for debate, but we'll know someday who they are. And we know what they're going to be able to do. They're going to be able to breathe out fire against their enemies, cause droughts for 3.5 years. They will preach the truth, and no one will be able to stop them, not even the Antichrist, because God is more powerful. And until their appointed time, they will preach the truth until the Lord allows them to have their lives martyred on the behalf of the Savior, and then they are again, life is breathed into them 3 days later, 3.5 days. They stand on their feet, and they are raptured up into heaven. So anyway, that's chapter 11. What about chapter 9? What comes to mind when we look at chapter 9? I'll give you a hint. Some of the most riveting images so far that we've looked at have been in chapter 9. You got it. Yep. So chapter 9 is the fifth and the sixth trumpet, and it is the demonic hordes that we see unleashed there in the River Euphrates, the four angels that are loosed, and the horseman army, 200 million horseman army, demonically influenced or in some way demonically related. And then also at the beginning of chapter 9, we saw that hell was opened up and the smoke rises up into the air, and these locust-like demons inhabit and saturate the planet. And for 5 months, remember, they are going to torment man on the earth. And men will try to take their lives because the torment will be so great from these demonic beasts that come out of hell, but they won't be able to. And that's, again, just one snapshot of what the tribulation period will hold for those who are on the earth during that season. So that's a little glimpse of chapter 9. And again, a snapshot of the tribulation period. What about chapter 4 and 5. I'll make this one a little easier. The throne room of God, chapter 4 and 5. And then, of course, chapters 2 and 3 are the churches, the seven churches. And by the way, when you just a little reminder, when you read through those seven churches, we come to understand that there's some of those churches that only have a few believers in there, just a few, hanging on for dear life. And what does the Lord do? The Lord encourages the few and says, yeah, I see you there. And I know it's not easy where you are, but be faithful. And so we see that the churches, chapter 1, of course, we would all relate to John being commissioned to write. Jesus Christ appears to John in his glory and as that glorious priest that he is, chapter 1. And what about chapter 6? When you think about chapter 6, what comes to mind? The letters have been sent out. We've been in the throne room of God, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Christ has taken the scroll in chapter 5. And then chapter 6, what happens? Sorry? The seals begin to open. And in my opinion, chapter 6 is an overview. If you were to read chapter 6 on its own, you would say, well, there, that's the whole story. It's all done, right? Actually, chapter 14 is similar to that. And so is chapter 11, in a sense, when you read where the angel declares that the kingdom of God has come. So it almost feels like, well, chapter 6 is the end, except we know it isn't, because then there's chapter 7. But it's an overview of the tribulation period. It's a sort of a snapshot of the seals as they are opened, and we see the four horsemen of the apocalypse, pestilence, disease, famine, war, rumors of war, nations rising against nation, and all of the fallout from that, plus the cosmic changes in the heavens. And then, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. So chapter 6 is the seals being opened and an overview of the tribulation period. What about chapter 8? Chapter 8 is a little tricky to remember. The only thing I can do is remember 8 and identify 8 with a third, because a third reminds me of a third of the trees and a third of the grass and a third of the water, fresh, and a third of the sea life and a third of the ships. Chapter 8 is where all the thirds unfold in regards to those judgments that are unfolding. So just what do we forget? Chapter 10, I guess, is the only other chapter. What do we think of when we think of chapter 10 of Revelation? I mentioned something about it already at the beginning. Snapshot of chapter 10. Click, click. What do we see? We see a little book and a great angel standing on the sea and on the land, and the little book is given to John. He eats it. It's bitter. Sweet in his mouth. I'm getting confused. It's sweet in his mouth, bitter in his stomach, and it's the judgments of God, whatever this little book is. That's sort of what we surmise, that the judgment of God is sweet. Yes, vengeance has come. God is doing justice. He is going to set things right, but it's also bitter in the sense that there is so much loss, so much needless loss, because many will be deceived, many will reject the gospel and salvation and be lost, and that's difficult. And then, of course, also in chapter 10 were those seven thunders that were referenced as well. So, anyway, just again, as we go through this, we don't know it all, we won't know it all, but we can identify a few things. And if you can think of, well, chapter 4 and chapter 5, hey, I know that discusses the throne room of God or what have you. It just helps us become a little bit more familiar with the book, and it's a little less mysterious, a little less strange to us, because we're starting to build an understanding of the book of Revelation. So chapter 15, go ahead and yes, sir. Oh, chapter 14. I guess we didn't do chapter 14 or chapter 13. So let's, or chapter 12. Yeah, you're right. We missed several of them. I stopped at chapter 11. So chapter 12, just quickly, what do we think of when we think of chapter 12? I thought you said, I think of God. I was going to say, yes, that's correct. Yes, that's right. Chapter 12 reminds us of the woman. And for me, again, when you think about the number 12, I see the 10 children of Israel and mom and dad. So there's the 12, right? The moon, the sun, And the 10 stars just helps me to identify and to remember, oh yeah, chapter 12 is the sign of the woman. And after woman, she has the child, then comes the dragon, and then the enemy is cast to the earth and his wrath, the inhabitants of the earth are now being attacked. So chapter 12 is the sign of the woman and the sign of the dragon. Chapter 13, what comes to mind when we think of that chapter? Sorry, what was that? Yes, that's right. So the Antichrist, the image of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, one of the most interesting phrases that we often hear, right? The mark of the beast, the number of the beast, 666, and people make a lot about that. And, you know, it's the number of man. Man will always only be 666. Satan will always only be 666 because he is not perfect. Only God is 777. Only God is perfect. And so the mark of the beast, and it's this system of ruling the world that the Antichrist, the one world government, and whoever rules it, the Antichrist, whatever individual that will be, will use this world and the military power and the religious power and authority that he has to manipulate and to cause the world to worship him. Satan, through the Antichrist, wants to be worshipped. He said, I'm going to be like God, and the world will worship me, but he will fail. But chapter 13, of course, introduces us to that. And then chapter 14, as Larry pointed out, what do we learn? We were in this chapter, I guess, for about 3 weeks, and it's, what was that? Okay, yes, Babylon at the end of that chapter is declared to have fallen, right? Or not the end of the chapter, but in verse 8, that the system of the world will fall. Remember, there was the 144,000 that were now standing with the Lamb. Chapter 7, we're introduced to the 144,000, and then chapter 14, double that number. Oh, it's the 144,000 again, and here we are standing. They're standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been faithful. The angel declares the gospel. And then we have a picture again here in chapter 14 of what almost appears to be the end. And I believe Armageddon is referenced here because of the blood up to the horse's bridle and the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the clouds with the sickle. We see the judgment of the Lord, but it's a snapshot. Yes, that is coming. But chapter 15 gives us some more details. And this is where we'll pick it up. Any other questions or comments just before we read in chapter 15? Well, in a sense, it references it twice. Yes. Babylon is fallen. And when we get to chapter 17 and 18, we see two types of Babylon. We see Babylon's economic side, the money side of things, the power side of things. And then we see in chapter 18, the religious side of things, literally referenced as the whore of Babylon, the false gods of this world, the idolatrous worship of the world represented in chapter 18. So potentially it could simply be referring to both sides of that Babylon falling. But that's just a thought. That's right. Well, that's right as well. Yeah, that's true. Is fallen. Yeah. Right. Yep. And I think one of the main messages is that there's no doubt about it. It's finished. It's not going to come back again. There will be no revived Babylon. It will be the end. Good question. All right, anything else? Any questions at all or on anything at all or comments? So verse 1, chapter 15, John, of course, in the Spirit, seeing these things as the Lord reveals them to him, he says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So a lot here, and I'm going to try not to preach this, but we are coming to the end of the judgments. And we just read, these are the seven last plagues. plagues. This is it. This is the totality or the final plagues, the final judgments upon the earth are being introduced now in chapter 15. We see the seven angels getting ready to administer, to pour out these judgments on God's behalf. And so this is a picture of heaven. This is a scene in heaven. This is a futuristic scene. We're reading about the day when this will happen. When this unfolds, by the way, we will be in the presence of God somehow witnessing some of these things that we're reading about right now. And just, I think it's important to connect ourselves with that truth. That though we are here now, when the rapture happens or if death takes us, at some point we will be in heaven when the Lord God begins to pour out these judgments. He'll send for the bride, send Jesus Christ. He'll call us up. We'll be in glory, and then we'll begin to watch as these events that we're reading about now unfold from heaven's perspective. We won't be on earth getting the earthly perspective of the tribulation period. We'll be in heaven getting the heavenly perspective. So here come seven angels. And again, this is speculation. I'm not suggesting I know exactly how this is going to look for us, but clearly we are in heaven with the Lord after the rapture, and now in heaven these things will be unfolding. And so at some point, while we are in heaven after the rapture and during the tribulation period, the last plagues will be poured out, and it will be at the end of the tribulation period. And so we will have been in heaven for about 6 years, not sure exactly how long, but at the end of the tribulation period, not that time will mean as much to us in heaven, but to the inhabitants of the earth, they are still measuring out the days. And seven angels, it says, will take the last plagues. And in these plagues, or with these plagues, is the wrath of God. And the wrath of God, as it says, it's filled up with the wrath of God. It is the finishing touches on the justice that God is going to pour out. And this is the end of it, the wrath of God. And it's pretty frightening to see this scene. It says in verse 2, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass." We've read that phrase before, the sea of glass in chapter 4, the crystal sea. And so we see it again. This is a reference to a heavenly landmark that we will experience someday. The sea of glass, we read about it. Someday we will look at it. We will say, there it is. That's what it looks like. That's how big it is. And so it's just amazing to me that we have a glimpse here. We can see a little glimpse of heaven, and what's being described to us, someday we will understand complete. We'll say, oh, that's... Sometimes we say it's good to put a name to a face, right? Or no, face to a name. I said that backwards. Oh, I've heard about you, but now I know what you look like. We've heard about the sea of glass, the throne room of heaven, the angels. Someday we'll be able to put a face to the things that we've been reading, okay? So I just love to be able to remind us that this is something that we are intimately connected to, even though we don't maybe understand it all. Someday we will. Verse 2, again, it says that the sea of glass is mingled with fire. It's a little different description now than the last time. I don't know the reason. Perhaps because of the wrath of God that's coming, the sea of glass is reflecting the majesty and the righteous wrath of God. I don't know. But we see this picture of the sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. So again, we are back to more praise. There's going to be some singing here in a minute. Those who have gotten victory over the beast. So whoever this Antichrist is, as scary as that sounds, 666, and we get all these images in our mind, there will be many during the tribulation period that will have victory. They will defeat, they will win the battle between the beast and themselves. And how will they win that battle? Any thoughts? They have put their faith in Christ. They are Christians, they are believers, and that's their victory. And I'm glad you... So here's the thing. They're in heaven, which means they didn't survive the tribulation period. They were killed for their faith. They wouldn't take the mark. They wouldn't take it. They wouldn't worship the beast. Remember back in Revelation chapter 6, the seal, the fifth seal was opened, and the saints that were under the altar who were killed, murdered, beheaded for their faith are crying out, "How much longer, God? How much longer?" Well, now we come to the rest of the tribulation saints. Now it's over, it would have seemed, that those who have been murdered for trusting in Christ instead of the beast, who were willing to lose their life, they're in heaven, they're standing on this crystal sea, they're worshiping God, they have their harps. It's incredible. This is a joyous occasion, and I love the fact that it says that they have victory. They died. Doesn't feel like victory sometimes when someone loses their life. It's sad, it's suffering, it's misery in some cases, and yet the scriptures refer to them as being victorious. You did it. Well done. You see, death is something that we don't fully understand. Death isn't the end. It's a transition. And to die in death, but more importantly, to die in Christ isn't a loss, and it isn't the end. And in this case, we can clearly see it's being described as victory. You did it. You won. The race is over. Good job. In Christ, who is he that overcometh the world? 1 John tells us, that's right. Whoever puts their faith in Christ, that's who will overcome the world. That's who will have victory. When we trust in Christ, we will be victorious. Those who don't take the mark, they don't worship the beast, they will lose their life. Many of them, not all, but many will. And when they do, they're being described here as being victorious. Well done. They beat the beast, as it were. And again, because they decided to trust in Christ instead of the Antichrist, to trust in the Lord God instead of the lords of this world or even themselves. They said, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to listen to the message that the angel was preaching, the message that the witnesses were preaching, the message that the 144,000 were preaching. I believe them. And for doing so, they may end up losing their life, as this group has. They're in heaven, but they are safe, and they are being declared as victorious. Well done. And so it's just an amazing picture here. There will be those that will lose their life in the tribulation period because they reject the system of the Antichrist, the system of the beast. They will not worship. They will not submit. They submit to Jesus Christ, and they are killed for their faith, but they are victorious. And so that's the point, I guess. And I'm glad that we can know that God describes their deaths in that way. The fact that they're standing with harps worshiping God tells me they're not too upset about what happened. You know, nobody's, I can't believe I trusted in you and then they killed me like that and you just let them. No, they're wow, this worked out far better than I deserve. You know, and so they're praising God here. Any comments on any of those things or questions? Verse 3, it says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and again, bear in mind, I believe we'll hear these words. Think of how cool is that, that we're literally reading a song that someday we will listen to, and we'll remember, hey, I remember reading about that in the Bible. We were standing in church there, and this is the song. Here it is. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art God, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And so this is the worship that God is receiving. They said, we will not worship the Antichrist. We think, well, that's, you know, how hard is it going to be to recognize the Antichrist? You know, how hard is it going to be for people to choose not to worship him? Well, I think it's going to be harder than what we might think. There's going to be a lot of people that aren't going to have to be strong-armed too difficultly before they yield. Say, you want to eat? Yep, worship the beast. I don't like the idea of doing that. Then don't eat. 2 or 3 days later, I bet you the resolve begins to change. You know, maybe the beast isn't such a bad guy. Maybe the system isn't so bad. Maybe he really is Christ. Maybe he is the God I'm supposed to worship. I'm getting kind of hungry. And there's a horde of these Antichrist groupies that are trying to kill me. All I got to do is take the mark, they say, and I'll be safe. They'll make sure I eat. They'll make sure they protect me. I'm doing it. And that's the end of you. If you take the mark, remember, you will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and the smoke of your torment will ascend up forever. But if you don't, if you reject it, if those during the tribulation period, I say we, will be with Christ as Christians were raptured, but for those that are still here, if they choose not to take the mark, they will potentially lose their life, but they will sing on the sea of glass before the throne of God, and it will be worth it when they do. Verse 5, and it says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. It's such a wonderful phrase, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. The church in the house of God opens up, and the truth, the testimony of God's word that is filled in this place, and out come seven angels in verse 6. So you know, I don't know how this is going to unfold. I don't know if all the saints in heaven and the angels are all standing outside the church in heaven and they're waiting, and all of a sudden the doors open up, and here come the seven angels with the seven last plagues, and they're about to pour them out on the earth. And we know as saints, this is it. Christ is mounting up on the white horse. We're getting ready to go back to the earth. The millennium is about to begin, and we get to be a part of it. Jesus Christ is going to bring justice. He's going to destroy the enemy with the sword of his mouth. He's about to plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. Here it comes, and out come the angels, seven of them, these mighty angels in heaven that we've been reading about. And they will come out of this temple, this church, as it were, in the tabernacle of God in heaven. And they'll have these plagues. And it says in verse 6, and the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And so we see this image of these seven angelic soldiers, holy and pure, coming out of the temple of God with specific instructions. They've received the wrath. The plagues are about to be poured out. Verse 7, and one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials. A vial, by the way, when I think of a vial, I always think of those, you know, you remember when you were a kid, you get those test tubes in your chemistry kits? Or in chemistry class, you know, those little glass, well, that's what I think of when I think of vial. It's actually more of a flat saucer. You know, if you have a big turkey platter and it's covered in turkey juice, it's hard to keep it from slopping, right? So the idea is that these vials, these platters, where the wrath of God will be so easily poured out upon the earth. So they have the seven vials, these golden vials are presented to these seven angels by one of these four beasts that we've been reading about. That are around the throne of God, and holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. They're worshiping God continuously. And now one of those beasts that has spoken to John before presents these golden vials of the wrath of God to these seven angels whose responsibility is to pour that wrath out upon the earth. And so this is the scene that's unfolding, again, in heaven. Earth is down here. Celebrating. Ah, the two witnesses are dead. We're glad for that. Ooh, the Antichrist is setting up a great system. We're finally getting rid of those extremists, those Jesus followers. The world will be a better place without them. How many of us know that that's what the world thinks right now? I mean, that's the truth of it. There's no people group as hated as the Christians. Though there's a lot of hatred, the believing church, the church, those who stand with Christ are despised. So, these angels come out, they're presented with the wrath of God in these golden vials, who liveth forever and ever. Verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. And you know what we just read there? We read that God, who is in the temple, has sent these angels out of his presence to go now and do his bidding. And it's such a powerful scene. We see God doing what God does. And there are so many that blaspheme God, and they take God's name in vain, and they mock him, and they make fun of him, and it's a big joke. And they're going to stand before God someday. And unless they put their trust in Jesus Christ, they are going to experience the kind of wrath that we're talking about. And it's an eternal wrath. You know, God is a gentleman. He respects our wishes. So if God is so good, why would he send anybody to hell? God only respects our wishes. He gives us what we want. And if a man his whole life blasphemes God, ignores God, hates God, doesn't care about God, he doesn't want to spend eternity with God, does he? Why would God force that individual to go to heaven? I'm going to give you what you want. I don't want you to have that. And all your life, I've been telling you, I've got a better plan than what you think. Don't go your own way. Your ways are not as high as my ways. You're doing that which is right in your own eyes. But I love you. I proved it. I sent my son to die for you. You can be saved. You can be forgiven. You can be my child. You're ever the father of the devil. And you don't know that you don't know. But in the end, I will have to respect your wishes to reject me. I will respect your wishes to remain separated from me like you did your whole life. You wanted me out of your home, out of your country, out of your mind. And so I respected those wishes. And so I will give you what you want. People don't think of it that way. They say, if God is so good and so loving, why does he send anyone to hell? He respects our requests. And it's a frightening thought to realize that when we get what we want, many of us, those who reject Christ, they won't like it. So you want to be separated from me? Okay. Okay, it's not what I want for you. I would have all men to be saved, he would say. I want none to perish. But you don't want me in your life. You don't want my grace. You don't want my mercy. You don't want my truth. You don't want my morality. You don't want my holiness. You don't want my love. You don't want my light. You don't want my breath. You want it all gone. You want to separate. So I'm going to give you what you want. It's called hell. Why is it called hell? Because that's what you end up with when you don't have God. Nobody's experienced that before. We live in a world where many reject God, but it's not hell. People refer to this place sometimes as hell, but it's heaven compared to the hell that waits for those who reject Jesus Christ. So it's frightening to think about this scene. The power of God, the glory of God, we see it in Exodus chapter 40 when Moses couldn't stand in the tabernacle. Verses 34 and 35, if you read that, in Exodus 40, Moses has to leave the tabernacle because the glory of God has filled it up. Same thing happened to Solomon. Remember that? The priests had to leave the new church they just built for God. God comes, he shows up, his glory is so magnificent, so powerful, everybody has to leave. It's like we can't stand in his presence. He's God, that's why. And we underestimate that power. But we have a glimpse of it right here, and someday we will experience it. We will see this unfold. The temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple. In other words, usually they can. I love that little tidbit, by the way. I'm going to visit this place someday. I'm going to go there. You and I, Christians, someday are going to go to this temple that we've been reading about. But in this one occasion, we won't be able to. Just like Moses had to leave, just like Solomon and the priests had to leave, the angels are heading out. The glory of God is in this temple, and no man can go in there, not right now, because of the power and the glory of God that's filled this temple. It says that no man will be able to enter into the temple till, just temporarily, till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And in chapter 16, we begin to read about those final plagues. It's no longer a third. It's all of it. God was merciful at the beginning of the tribulation period, giving humanity a chance to repent. He loves us. He doesn't just push the button and boop, it's all over in one shot. Nobody gets another. God is graciously and continuously pouring out mercy. Please listen to the gospel. Listen to my servants. Listen to my son. Hear him. Trust in Jesus Christ. Be saved. But there is coming a day when there will be no more opportunity to reject Jesus Christ. And when God will finally have to say, okay, time has come. Everybody's waited long enough. God has been patient, and judgment day will come. And so we're beginning to read about those last seven judgments that will be poured out, and we'll get into that next week. Does anybody have, we still have a couple of minutes, anybody have any questions or comments or thoughts on any of those things? Amen. And one of the clearest phrases in that verse, the first verse you read, was, who obey not the gospel. Again, we just have a glimpse of, where does my salvation lie then? How do I escape the judgment of God? How do I escape? Now, there's many people haven't made it and won't make it to the tribulation period. They've already passed away. They've already died. There's people that are alive today on planet Earth that won't be by the end of the day. And if they leave this world, if they pass from life into death, rejecting the gospel, to not obey the gospel is to reject it. It's to say, nope, I don't believe it. I don't want it. I'm not yielding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not yielding to Jesus. I'm not submitting to him as my Savior. And if they die at the end of the day, or when they do, if they leave this world without trusting in Jesus Christ, then the Bible says that they will be lost. They will go to this place called hell. This is where the rich man ended up, remember? Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom. He was safe and he was comforted. But the rich man was in this place called hell, where there was a great gulf fixed. And he said, look, please, can I have just a drop of water to cool my tongue? Just a drop. He didn't ask for a bucket or a pool or a fire truck. He knew, there's no way I'm getting out of here. This is it. This is the end of the line. Somehow he understood that, but he did ask for just a drop of water, and there wasn't a drop of water available. He said, I am tormented in this flame. And when he realized that he couldn't get relief, that was just the way it was going to be forever, he said, well, at least can somebody tell my family so that they don't come here? Somebody said, go to my brother, send Lazarus. Hey, he died. If he goes back from the dead, then they'll believe him. Of course, we know, nope. They don't believe the prophets. They don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ. They won't believe even one who comes back from the dead. It's an eternal result to disobey the gospel, to reject Jesus Christ. Anyway, any other comments? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, the other Lazarus, when he died, he came back to life again. The Pharisees were like, oh, you know, maybe this Jesus guy is telling us the truth. This guy was dead for 3 days. We all seen it. We all knew it. Now he's alive, and it was Jesus that made him alive, so maybe he is the Son of God. Maybe he does have power over life and death. Maybe what he's saying is true, and we should just submit to him. And no, I don't think so. Let's just kill Lazarus, and we'll hide the evidence, just as Keith said. It's remarkable, the wickedness of the heart of mankind. The Bible says in Jeremiah that the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. Don't ever follow your heart, because it will lead you astray. And that's a demonstration of it, where they would rather kill a man that just defeated death instead of admit that it was Jesus that gave him life. It's wild. Any other comments or questions this morning about anything at all? Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Think about that firmament, that great expanse. I think it's either Ezekiel. It's Ezekiel that mentions it as well. That firmament, that sea. I love that picture anyway, the crystal sea. We talk about it. Someday we're going to witness it. Any other thoughts or comments this morning?
My name's Lynn.
It's full of beans today, we were saying. Yeah. Well, this is chapter 15, and probably one of the quickest chapters we worked through so far in the series. Chapter 16 introduces us to the literal plagues. Not that we haven't seen some already. But this world, you know, go green, go green. No, you know what the message needs to be? Go white. You're not going to save the planet. But you can, by the grace of Jesus Christ, save your soul. And then be a part of the new heaven and the new earth that God is going to create. Every blade of grass, every tree, every whale is going to be gone. And as is the nature of Satan, he simply wants to claim what God has created and make it his own. And that's what he thinks he's going to do. That's what the world has has been doing. They've claimed this as their own. They've not given God the honor. They've not acknowledged the God of creation. They've said, it's all ours. There's no God, no creator. There was a big bang one day, and we all just showed up here. And so we can do what we want, and we can make the rules, and we can make the laws. We don't have to listen to God. And unfortunately, they need to listen to God, and there's going to be consequences for not doing that. So anyway, chapter 16 is where we'll begin next week. Father, we do thank you for your word again this morning. And again, these are difficult things as we work through this revelation, this testimony of the days that are coming ahead of us. And all of us know, Father, believers or not, the world is beginning to recognize that there's something amiss. And of course, your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, Father, convicts this world of sin and judgment. And we understand the law is written upon our heart. We understand there's something amiss and that we will be accountable for the way that we live our lives, for how we treat others, and most importantly, for what we do or don't do with your mercy and grace with Jesus Christ. So, Father, we just thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Christ, and we pray, help us to be faithful witnesses of the gospel, to share the truth with others. Lord, the truth that saved us from our sin, that the world might know they can be forgiven and saved, they can have hope, and that your plans for us are so wonderful, and you don't want any of us to miss out. Lord, we thank you again for our time. We pray your blessing on the morning worship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you, church.